And as you take your seats, please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 12. It's found on page 1011 in the Black Pew Bible. As you turn there, remember that as we come to chapter 4, Pastor James has been seeking to help us to know whether we truly possess or merely profess the true religion, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is your Christianity merely nominal, in name only, or is it the religion, pure and undefiled, as James in chapter 1 and verses 26 to 27 is seeking to help us with? He outlines there that we can evaluate whether we possess or profess based upon our talking, our giving, and our living. In the previous sections, he has been showing us the connection between our talking, our tongues, and our hearts, that indeed, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our hearts are displayed by the use of our tongues. And moreover, last time, he was challenging us, saying that you evaluate the wise and discerning, that is, the winning life, not simply by how things look, but by looking at their living their whole life. Is it marked by jealousy and selfish ambition, or humility and peacemaking? And as we continue reading, Pastor James is ready to confront the church, his first century small, refugee congregations that struggle with their infighting. So look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Pastor James is preaching and he's after them. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Church history is a history of conflict. From Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, from the very beginning of the history of the church, either from without in persecution, or from within in division and factions and infighting, or from below with temptation, the church is always under attack. It's always a place of warfare, conflict, spiritual warfare at the very least. And the church can't necessarily stop the attacks from without. Persecution will come in the church age. Persecutions from below, temptations from the devil and his demons will come. We can't cut those off. And indeed, there will be conflict within. There is indeed valid conflict over the truth. And yet we should be quick to admit that there is plenty of invalid conflict in the church. Infighting, backbiting, slander, selfish, pettiness. And it's that kind of invalid division, that petty conflict within the church, that he seeks to address in James 4, 1 to 12. James is telling us that really the fights between us, the petty ones, aren't really so much often between us, but between ourselves and him, ourselves and the Lord. Indeed, you can see it in the conflict between Cain and Abel, between Esau and Jacob, between Rachel and Leah, between Joseph and his brothers, between King Saul and King David. The conflict, they're fighting, seeking to kill one another. If we examine those stories, as we will together, the conflict isn't so much with each other as it is with God. And so, as we apply it to ourselves, will you want what you want for you? Or will you trust the Lord? Submit to his will. Will you make peace and build up the church rather than rendering us under it? In our passage this evening, James will show us what he means by this conflict being really with God. He will show us the heart of the problem, the heart of the solution, and the heart of the repentant. The heart of the problem in verses 1 to 3, the heart of the solution in verses 4 and 5, and the heart of the repentant. The heart of the repentant, verses 6 through 12, so that we might see that indeed the fights, the petty fights between us, are really with God, and therefore we must make peace with God, even before we might make peace with one another. First, look at the heart of the problem. Now, the problem in the churches Pastor James writes to is conflict between members in the church. This is what bookends our passage. In verses 1 and 2, it's quarrels and fights among you. In verses 11 and 12, it's slandering and speaking evil against one another in the church. And we aren't given the details, the specifics, and we don't really need them. If you've been in the church any amount of time at all, you, I assume, know all too well. It can even happen, of course, within our Christian families. Between in-laws, between different groups and classes and factions within the church, even good godly elders who have been friends all their lives can start a fight within the church. I've seen church splits and splants over all kinds of things, too much law preaching, too much grace preaching, too conservative or too progressive or too missional or not missional enough. And even in our church right now, there's plenty of conflict. Some of it cold and cool, some of it hot and divisive. I would say even though our church seems to have, I think, a general happy spirit of unity that's still going on, this passage is for you somewhere in your life, no doubt. So the problem James is helping us look at is conflict in the church. That is who James is speaking to, but Pastor James is wise enough, he's experienced enough of a minister to know that the visible conflict is really a symptom of a deeper issue. The visible conflict is a symptom of the invisible condition of the heart before God. Dr. James, you see, is ready to run some diagnostics. He's ready to pull out his scalpel and reveal the true nature of the issues. He's ready to show us where the true cancer lies. See, Alistair Begg, my preaching hero, he says all the time in his sermons, I don't know if it's original to him or not, but he says that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And this is indeed what James is pointing to in verses 1 and 2. Look there with me. He says, what causes the quarrels and fights, the infighting among you? Is it not this, that your passions, which where do your passions occur, your desires, but in your heart, or at war within you? He says, verse 2, you desire and do not have. Where does your desires happen? Well, your desires happen within your heart. And you covet and cannot obtain. Where does your covenant happening? Your coveting happens, of course, in the heart. But he goes deeper still. Dr. James knows, indeed, how the human heart is supposed to work, what it's supposed to look like once he's revealed where the heart of the problem is. And the heart is supposed to get its lifeblood. It's supposed to get its satisfaction, its contentment in its maker, from God. Your identity, purpose, security, belonging, the things your heart truly desires are meant to find their fulfillment in God. Your soul is meant for Him. Your heart is meant to be oriented, bent towards Him. You ought to find your pleasures, passions, and desires in Him. You're designed by Him for contentment and not covetousness. Because as a Christian, you have God. You might understand that if you are a Christian, you do have God. That God-shaped void in your soul, God fulfills. Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, says, if you had asked me for water, I would have given you water welling up to eternal life, overflowing with fullness. Now, if you don't have that, you might need more diagnostic tests, and that's where Dr. James takes us with his open heart surgery on the church in verse 2b. Look there. He says, you do not have this fullness because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That is, you are not content in your life because you do not pray. That's what he says. As a Christian, if you're going around having conflict and infighting, seeking to get from other people the things that would fill your soul, it's because you're like a child starving in a grocery store. It's like you're sleeping on the floor in a mattress store. It's like you're going thirsty in a bottled water factory. All the means to heal thyself are found in the very source, the very center of what ought to be your identity, in God and in Him alone. You have the means to find satisfaction, comfort, and contentment, but you do not pray. You do not take up and eat. You do not have, James says, because you do not ask. James says further, you aren't asking for what you need. You're not even praying. Or if you are asking, he goes on, you're asking with twisted motives, twisted desires. Perhaps you've done it. Perhaps you've asked the Lord for a wife. But if you were being honest about you're asking for a wife, you weren't asking for a wife to glorify God or to bless her, but for certain desires of your own. Or perhaps you want a better job, but you don't want that job for God's glory or to make you a greater mission for your own life. No, you want a better job for more money and more honor for yourself. Or perhaps you want a better house. That's what you desire. But you don't want a better house to show better hospitality and to show, give better ministry, but for your own comfort and convenience, and pride and enjoyment. You see, Dr. James has been at this for a while. He knows the truth about you and me. He knows it because he believes the Bible. It's what the Bible says about our hearts, that they are deceitful, desperately wicked. Indeed, our depravity touches every part of us. Even as Christians, although we have been justified, although we're made right with God, we are not yet sanctified. Although we've been given a new birth, we may say our hearts are not fully untwisted. The lingering effects of our sin and selfishness still afflict us. You see, when there are fights between us, it's because we are not looking to God. It's because we're discontent. It's because we're covetousness and we don't turn to God in prayer. We don't look to Him at all. We seek to extract it from one another. So that is the heart of the problem of the human heart. This brings us to our second point, the heart of the solution, which James brings us to in verses 4 and 5. Look there with me. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know the relationship, the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. Now, I hope it's not every day that you get called, more literally, an adulteress, a harlot, a slut. Why does James speak this way? Why? I mean, this is a blistering reproof. He is on our case. He is pursuing us down. Why does he speak like this? Well, I think he's trying to do two things. Number one, he's trying to pierce your heart. Secondly, he's trying to reorient your heart. Trying to pierce and reorient. And he will bring us indeed to the solution of the gospel. But in this calling us adulteresses, he's appealing to that grand biblical metaphor, that motif, that Israel and the church are the bride of Christ. That even the conceit of Hosea and that which is found throughout the prophets is indeed the case for you and me. If we know God, if we claim Christ, we are His one true beloved, and He ought to be ours. See, Dr. James means to pierce your heart, to remind you of the relationship you have with Him, that He is not a God like others that we might be able to leave on the shelf or keep in a shrine that we might be able to, you know, visit whenever we get a chance to. No, He is the living God, a God who's passionate and jealous. He is not an old man in the sky, the big man upstairs. No, He is the one for whom your heart is made for. He is the lover of your soul, to whom is demanded an exclusive and marital kind of love. Verse 4b, he's pointing out that there is no sharing. There is no middle ground. When you stand up and say your vows and get married here, you're unmarried one moment, and once you've affirmed your vows, you're married the next. And at that moment, every relationship changes. There is one relationship that's different, above, set apart from every other. One that demands an exclusive kind of love. Such is our relationship with God. James says that those who are friends of the world, who seek their fulfillment in worldly things, who seek to fill the void in their heart with all the things the world has to offer, make themselves enemies of God. And it doesn't take a whole lot of Bible knowledge to know what it means to become an enemy of God. In the Bible stories, the enemies of God do not end well. But our Lord, He is not a lover who only wants your lip service, nor does He want your trinkets. He doesn't simply want your tithes in an hour on Sunday morning. He doesn't just want your obedience. He just doesn't want you to go through the motions. No. Verse 5, He is pursuing us further. James is quoting the scripture, and it's not entirely clear what scripture in particular he is quoting, but certainly he summarizes a grand theme of the Old Testament when he asserts the jealousy of God for His people. He yearns jealously with a jealous love for your heart. See, what James is saying? He's saying, you know those people in your life, those people that have taken up another lover and have crushed their spouse, and they have wonderful children who will not speak to them, who've devastated their families, leaving scars for a lifetime. You know those people? That's you. That's you with God, James says. That is how you treat God. You want every other thing under the sun. You want the sex, the money, the power, the fame. And the Lord says, you do not come home to me at night. Jesus says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. That ought to pierce your heart. That's what James seeks to do, to awaken you to the pain of sin. But he's also seeking to reorient our hearts. In reminding you of your harlotry, he's also seeking to remind you of the gospel, that which caused you to first believe, the good news of grace, that indeed you were once like Gomer. You were once a harlot down in the ditch, nothing attractive about you, nothing to commend yourself unto God, covered in sin. And Jesus Christ came and He lifted you up and He washed you clean and He made you new. He forgave you. He clothed you. He gave you a new name, a new purpose, a new way to live, a new love in your heart, a new relationship that would give you life. You see what James is getting at here, that the heart of the solution to the problem of the heart is to pierce and reorient it to God. My football coach, Wheaton, Trip Jackson's headed in a few months here. He would always be saying to us things like, rules without relationship equals rebellion. Rules without relationship equals rebellion. That is, the key to having those who want to follow the rules is to have a relationship with them. Or you might say, abstract principles without the person leads to problems. See, James is giving us the key to loving keeping the law. You know, how does one come to the place where they love the law? Where they love keeping the law? James is saying the key to being one who loves to keep the law is to love the lawgiver. Remember him who came to you and saved you by his grace, who loves your soul, one who made your heart and made it for himself. If you know the lawgiver, you know his grace and mercy, his kindness and goodness. If you know him as you ought, as a son to a father, or as a bride to her bridegroom, you'll know that marital fidelity isn't hard when you're in love. That obedience is no drudgery, but is rather a delight when you love the Lord. See, the heart of the solution is understanding this, that God loves you, and there will be no satisfaction in your heart in any other place but God. Stop looking everywhere else for satisfaction and go home to your heavenly husband and him alone. The heart of the problem is the heart. The heart of the solution is love for and loyalty to God. And finally, we come to one of the great passages in all the New Testament on repentance. And James shows us what the heart of the repentant looks like. If we're following James' argument, if you've seen that the heart of conflict between us is really against God, well, how do I begin to make things right with God? What does that even look like? Where do I begin? How do you do that? How do you begin to stop looking to your job or accomplishments or money or travel or comforts for satisfaction and begin to look to God and God alone? Let's summarize these verses very simply. Believe and repent. Believe and repent. Believe the glorious gospel James preaches in the most understated way in verse 6. Look at verse 6a. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. But God gives more grace. There might not be more beautiful, more important, more powerful words in all the English language. Perhaps you've been somebody who has called themselves a Christian all their lives, 50, 60, 70 years, and you've been to church on Sunday, and you've paid your tithes, and you've done the things, but Monday to Saturday, you're working for you and working for your name and for your glory and your retirement and your comfort and convenience. And you've never known the heart-level passion for the love of God. Well, God gives more grace. Perhaps you've been hiding that secret sin, not honest with yourself or with anyone else about it, never truly repentant. Verse 6a, God gives more grace. Or perhaps there is that terrible anger that can overtake you, or that lust or that pride that shows its ugly head and you really haven't done much to deal with it. James' encouragement to you, the place you begin is with believing the gospel that God gives more grace. That he gave more grace to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph and Judah, and Saul and David, and to Peter and Paul, to every one of us. He gives more grace. That's the holy storyline of the Bible. The number one thing you must believe, that Jesus Christ, from his fullness, John 1, we've all received the grace upon grace of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, you've got to believe. It all starts with believing in the all-sufficient grace of God. And very quickly, he moves from indicative here to imperative. And he'll remind us of the indicatives. But verses 6b through 10 really show us, better than anywhere else, perhaps in all the Bible, what the heart of repentance looks like. Instruction for how to go do it. And by my count, there are 5 promises and 10 commands in staccato succession. And you're called to believe these promises and do these commands. Look first at verse 6b. It says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Promises you can take to the bank. That this isn't some kind of unrequited love. This isn't a 90-10 kiss. This is you move towards God, you find out he's already been pursuing you. That as you turn towards God and you feel like you're going uphill and it's this big thing, you feel the gravity shift and momentum come towards you. That indeed the God of the Bible is the God that is the Father that sees his Son yet far off and runs toward him. That's the God of the Bible. Take encouragement in that. The beginnings of repentance, often hard to do, often dramatic. But you soon find the Lord of all the earth is coming towards you in love and grace. Moreover, we see here that there is no demonic power over the believer. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Christians need have no fear from any spooky things. I tell my children this as we drive around at Halloween time with all the decorations around, and they get a little creeped out by 10-foot skeletons and things. Take this to the bank. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves you, he protects you, he promises to be with you. We have nothing to fear of any demonic power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. Continue reading there at verse 8b. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Hope you see that progression from hands to heart. Hope you see this call to cleanse, to not stay on the outside, but to move all the way into our deepest and darkest recesses of our hearts, confessing with our mouth, calling our sins to mind. I hope you notice the nature of the emotions, the call of us to mourn and to weep from mourning and gloom. Of course, we're always careful about emotions in this church. Our emotions can be deceptive, and all of our culture tells us to follow our heart. But indeed, our emotions, or emotions that rightly follow the truth, are essential and right. Rather than view your view of the truth being guided by your emotions, that doesn't feel right, you allow your heart to respond to the truth. That's what James is calling us to here. And the truth pointed out here in these verses is the thing that ought to cause our hearts to follow is that you don't hate your sin enough. You don't loathe it enough. You're not repulsed deeply enough. You're not brought to tears often enough. It's embarrassing, the things that bring us to tears. Silly Publix commercials. Things we see on the cheesy Hallmark movies. And when is the last time you were brought to tears by your sin? You do not think deeply enough about the evil, the corruption, the tragedy of your sin, the power of your sin and what it threatens. You know, I remember sitting in chapel in college and, you know, hearing one of these ministries that, you know, seeks to reach out to or to seek to end child trafficking. It's an overwhelming thing to think about the realities of trafficked children, kidnapped from their homes, from their families, their parents, all the warmth and love that every child needs, that are then drugged and made to do unspeakable and to endure unspeakable things. But that is what sin does. Sin separates us from our Father and drugs us to do things we should never do, would never dream of doing. Sin intoxicates the mind, it infects the body, it corrupts the heart, and it rips us from the love and warmth of our Heavenly Father, the one thing we need in all the earth. We do not hate our sin nearly enough. All sin separates us from God. It ought to drive us to tears, weeping, and gloom. But when you have allowed your emotions to be pulled along by the truth, by the reality of what our sin is and what it does, and to hate it as we ought to follow all the way through. Look at the end of verse 10. To humble ourselves, lower ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We're not meant to stay lowly, not meant to stay weeping, No, the Lord, Psalm 3:3, is the lifter of our head. This picture of gospel belief and gospel repentance, it shows a rightful contrition. You know, when the prodigal son comes to the father, he says to the father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He humbles himself. It's a true contrition. He doesn't come to the father to negotiate. He doesn't come in repentance, seeking forgiveness, you know, trying to break a deal where he can still be a son. He had an idea that he could perhaps be a servant, a lowly place, but the father cuts him off in grace. He breaks in, moving towards his son in grace. If you believe the gospel and repent from the heart, this heart of repentance we see in verses 6 through 10 addresses the heart of the problem, the human heart and its rebellion and turning away from God. And this then brings us to the heart of the solution. The heart of the solution for our conflict. This is where James brings us back to finally, briefly, in verses 11 and 12. He's speaking to us. He's reminding us of the bigger problem. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, how is it that in slandering or speaking evil of one another, we judge the law? Well, anytime we break the law of God, we assert ourselves with a different law. We become a law unto ourselves. We are clearly meant to have words of love and encouragement for one another. And when we're slandering or putting each other down, we are breaking the law, making a law unto ourselves. We, in a sense, make ourselves our own lawgiver. Of course, this is a major theme that both Terry and I, as I've been preaching through James, and Terry in the Sermon on the Plain, have been hitting week in and week out. The problem with speaking judgmental words towards one another is that you make yourself the judge. You make yourself the lawgiver. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? There is a God, and you are not him. How many of the conflicts in our church could be dealt with if we remembered that the fights between us are often really fights with him? Why does Cain kill Abel? Because he's angry at God. Why does Esau chase Jacob to kill him? Well, Jacob had stolen that which was prophesied to him. Why is Saul trying to kill David? Well, the Lord had given David the kingship. So whatever makes you angry, whatever makes you want something someone else has, we have to remember that it is God who gives all things, and your fight is not with them. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You do not have, James says, because you do not ask. But rather than fight with God, you should repent. Going home to your true love, the Lord of life, he gives more grace. And this will make our church strong, able to withstand the inevitable attacks from without, the persecutions that will come, able to withstand the temptations from below, and able to turn our church from a place where there's unnecessary infighting to a place of life-giving respite, a place of gospel culture that comes from gospel proclamation, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us to make peace with you continually. Help us to live lives of continual repentance, knowing that in our repentance, we come all the way through to the joy of knowing the love of God, that indeed our repentance is not some kind of sick, morose, internal looking, but ends in claiming gospel promises, believing the spiritual riches given to us are indeed ours. Help us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.